the fellowship of the mystery. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Read about that in our liturgy today. Christianity is about a relationship with God. And everything about Christianity that is real and that is powerful flows forth from our relationship with God. And so we look to Christ. We love His Word because it's His Word. We love His law because it's His law. We love this world because it's His world. We love His people because they are His people. Everything about Christianity is about our relationship with God through Christ and being brought into the joy and the fullness of knowing God. And so we continue today in our journey of seeing Christ in the book of Luke. So far, we've traveled with Zechariah and Elizabeth from barrenness to the miraculous birth of John the Baptist. Gabriel has come and he has spoken to us on two occasions, once to Zechariah and another to the Virgin Mary. Mary has traveled to be with Elizabeth, and John has leapt in the womb in the presence of Christ. Jesus has arrived into a manger in Bethlehem, announced by angels, worshipped by shepherds. And we've seen Jesus at the synagogue with Simeon and Anna, praising him and speaking of redemption. The Messiah has come. From there, we see Jesus at age 12, again at the synagogue, sitting amongst the teachers, amazing everyone with his understanding, declaring that he must be about his Father's business. He must be about his Father's house. His first words reference his love and his devotion to his Father, the central theme of his visit to this earth, that they might know that the Father sent him. Jesus loves the Father. Then we see Christ baptized by John, anointed by the Spirit in bodily form, beloved to the Father, Christ baptized. And then onward from there, beginning his public ministry, victorious over the devil in the wilderness, hungry yet relying upon the Father, relying upon the Father's timing, relying upon the Father's power. The devil's trying to be his daddy, but he loves the Father. This is Jesus. From there, he goes to Nazareth, announces his mission, his jubilee plan to his hometown of Nazareth, where of all the people in the world who should have received him instead, how do they respond? Oh, our Savior was rejected by this world, by his family, by his hometown, by his nation, by this world. They responded by trying to kill him, wanting to throw him off the cliff. Passing through the midst of them, though, revealing his power and his timing, Jesus goes to Capernaum, there in the power of the Spirit, teaching, casting out demons, healing all sicknesses, we are told. Every person in the city that had any sickness of any kind was healed by him, laying his hands on every one of them, demons flying from his presence, bringing heaven to earth in that city on the Sea of Galilee where we first see Simon mentioned as he puts his hand on Simon Peter's mother-in-law and takes away her great sickness, her great fever, and she immediately rises up to serve. What a great time it was. The word spread. Of course, they had brought all of their sick to him after the sun went down, and it appears as though he healed all night long. The next morning, he finds a lonely place, a solitary place, a place to get away from the noise. He leaves the dwelling place. He goes outside, and he gets himself alone with God, his Father. Love for the Father is the mark of our Savior. All that he does is the expression of loving his Father through completing the mission that he was given. While he's there, he's sought and he is found by the people of Capernaum who had tasted heaven on earth on that day, probably unlike had ever been experienced on this earth before or since. And they want him to stay. Imagine that. They want him to stay. Yet he says to them, his purpose is to fulfill the mission of the Father, and he must go and preach the gospel of the kingdom to the other cities. So this love of his Father, recall we talked about this, this love towards his Father controls him, directs him, guides him, and so he rises up and he leaves. And he goes, as he says, to preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, and he was preaching throughout Galilee, we are told at the end of chapter 4. And then today, we see him bringing in his first disciples. It's such a beautiful story. Luke takes us into one of these times of preaching. Gotten this knowledge of Christ preaching throughout Galilee. And then now Luke brings in the focus to this seashore preaching event where Christ demonstrates his glory and brings his first disciples in. The crowds are pressing in upon him. It's a real life scene. It's a morning scene. There's fishermen and boats. There's waves and wind. There's power and there's love and there's lots of fish and there's stretched nets and threatened boats and there's worship and consecration and there's leaving all and following him. So come, let's gather around again. Let's gather around again and look to our great Savior. Learn more of him, love him more, and go forth from here transformed and more ready to serve him. Please stand and we'll read God's word. I'm going to read to us from the last part of chapter 4, starting at verse 38 of chapter 4, going through to verse 11 from chapter 5. Please listen very carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So the end of this story is that they left everything. They forsook everything. And they followed Jesus. What happened to these men changed everything about the course of their lives. Of course, Simon had already met Jesus, respected him enough to put the nets down, even though he thought it was a bit of a silly idea. But this is the moment we first see Luke calling him Simon Peter. The first time the word Peter comes in to the description of Simon is at this event. Something happened here. And Simon, of course, is the point of focus. And we see a process in his life. And I hope that you will examine yourself in light of how Simon is changed to Simon Peter and forsakes all and follows him along with those who also came near to Christ in this particular event. So, they left everything and followed Jesus. What happens first is Christ is preaching to the multitudes. What is he preaching? The text says, so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. So this is also the Sea of Galilee. It had apparently different names to it based on what city you were in and where you were standing on the shore, but it's what we know to be the Sea of Galilee. So he's there by the lake, and what is he preaching to them? The word of God. And we shouldn't pass by this. We should take note of this. Bach tells us this phrase is a key one for Luke in that he later applies it to apostolic and early church teaching. It also serves by its usage in Acts to suggest continuity between what the apostles offer and what Jesus has taught. Their message is nothing less than revelation. And so the type of fishing for men that Jesus did is the same type of fishing for men that the apostles did. And it is the same type of fishing for men that we do today with this same word of God. We are recipients of this self-same word, and it is the same that we preach today. And so the power that we see in the words of Christ is the power that we have today. We must not miss that. It is not different. It is not weaker. It is not less. And we should have the same expectation for breaking nets and sinking boats. We should have that same expectation if we are with Christ, if this is his word, if he is present as we preach his word. Next, we see that it was outdoors in the midst of daily life. This is also instructive to us. Christ's preaching ministry occurred in synagogues, yes, but also on seashores. Occurred in boats and on roads and homes and on hillsides. And we too are to preach this self-same word everywhere we go. It is not to be limited to here on the Lord's Day during Christian worship. The word of Christ is to dwell in us richly and to proceed forth from our lips in all settings. Morning, evening, before work, after work, during work. You see, it was in the midst of daily life. It should seem odd to us that Christ is preaching to this throng, and yet, meanwhile, there are men cleaning their nets. This is the Lord of the universe. This is the King of Kings. This is Christ, but they don't get it quite yet. And so there he is preaching again, and you can almost see the fisherman like, oh, there he goes again. I mean, he's got some good things to say. Wow, and he healed my mom-in-law, but I got nets to clean. That's not bad. I'm not saying it was bad. I'm just pointing out to you, Christ is in the midst of life preaching. They've been working hard, been up most of the night, it appears, fishing. So he preached all the time, everywhere. So much so that if it appears as if they had stopped doing normal life, he was preaching so much that it wouldn't have worked. Because they wouldn't have been working. They wouldn't have been catching fish. They wouldn't have been having food. They wouldn't have been living. So they just had to keep on doing everyday life. He was preaching all the time. Preaching the kingdom and people were coming. Preaching the kingdom and people were coming. So he's there and he's on the seashore and they're pressing in on him. And it's getting tight, the word press. They're pressing in on him. It's getting tight. They got space issues, right? So Jesus gets in a boat. The text says He saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets, so the boats are available. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. So Jesus targets Simon. Gets into Simon's boat, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. Simon, I'm in your boat. Let's put out a little bit from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. So Christ has transitioned from the shore. He's on the boat. And he preaches the kingdom of God to these people from Simon's boat. So Capernaum, he's gone into Simon's house. He's healed Simon's mother-in-law. Simon has observed all of this fantastic, miraculous work in Capernaum. We don't know that for sure, but that's the assumption. And it doesn't tell us who's with Jesus when he does all that great work in Capernaum, which probably Simon was there. And if Simon was there, then probably Andrew was there. And if Simon and Andrew were there, then probably, you know, we see James and John there as well, as we're going to look at the story. And so they've got this history with Jesus. They know Jesus. He'd eaten with Peter. So the place of toil and work, because of this connection, the place of toil and work that they had worked in all night long becomes the pulpit of Christ. And I can't help but wonder, as he's there on that boat, if at that time, as he's preaching to this throng of people pressing in on him, that he's not calling those myriad fish into their appointed place as he's preaching. He's giving them the message of the gospel of the kingdom, and he's about to demonstrate to them the message of the gospel of the kingdom on the boat. He's got an illustration of illustrations for them. Life is a pulpit. Life is a pulpit. We have to remember that, don't we? So let's look at Simon the fisherman, because it's very clear that Luke wants us, by the Spirit's inspiration, to kind of put ourselves, if you will, into Simon's experience. He's been mentioned in Capernaum. Now he's the focus of the first call of the disciples in Luke's gospel. So Jesus targets Simon. He includes Simon in his preaching plan by asking to use his boat as his pulpit. Now, Jesus gets the crowd focused on Simon, kind of in a somewhat nonchalant way. May I use your boat? I need your boat so I can preach, Simon. Right, he could have chosen any boat of the two. Got Simon's boat. It appears as though Simon, the boat wasn't all Simon's boat. It was jointly owned, perhaps, as we look at him having partners. But he picks Simon. So here's the thing. Learn from Simon. Learn from Simon Peter. Okay? Look at him. Learn from him. Bach says that Peter allows Jesus to use the boat indicates his positive response. And it will be the first of many such responses from him. The boat is probably about 20 or 30 feet long, since later it will hold several men at once. So Peter's first response is a positive response, and he's got a long way to go, though. I think it illustrates much of how we respond to the Lord. Now, Bach says the fishermen are away from their vessels washing their nets. So evidently Luke is describing the nets used for evening fishing in deep water. So there's a Greek word here that instructs us for nets. And there's a net for shallow water fishing, and there's a net for deep water fishing. And deep water fishing was better at night, and shallow water fishing was better during the day. I've learned about fishing in the Sea of Galilee as I'm getting ready for the sermon. And so it would have seemed quite odd, to say launch out into the deep during the day. Those are nighttime nets, Jesus. Everybody knows that. The carpenter's son, he's a preacher, he should stick to preaching. So, we know Jesus, of course, kind of understood what was coming, didn't he? So Simon, the expert fisherman, has toiled all night long and has no fish. And Jesus is in his boat preaching the kingdom of God to all these people. And Simon is about to be the point of illustration for all of us to learn from, including those people who were standing, sitting, kneeling, laying, whatever, on the shore, listening to Christ Jesus. So the text says, when he, that's Jesus, had stopped speaking, so the sermon is over, he said to Simon, it's not really over, is it? Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, it's kind of funny, isn't it, for us to look back and kind of be there in this and to know what's coming for these poor fishermen who are about to be blown away with a fishing miracle. So we see that this preaching was not just for the people, it was also for Simon, but it's apparent that maybe Simon didn't really realize the preaching was for him. He's like, well, I know Jesus, we've eaten together, and I'm going to take care of my nets, I'm going to listen, but they really need to listen. I'm one of the, you know, I'm part of the in crowd, you know, he's on my boat, he's been to my house. It was for Simon. Not just for Simon, but Luke makes it clear that this was especially for Simon. And so Jesus gives him his first test after hearing the preaching of Jesus. Will this professional fisherman listen to the carpenter's son? This preacher who knows wood but apparently doesn't know nets, especially since the deep water fishing was usually best at night. Would he listen? So you have to see that at that moment. The whole crowd is like, oh, he's asking him to fish with a deep water net during the daytime. What's Simon going to do? Well, now, of course, Simon's got to save face a little bit, and we'll see his response. But what's happening here, Bach tells us, is that Christ is beginning to draw in his initial group of disciples. This is all a part of leading to that moment where Simon forsakes the whole thing and follows Jesus. After speaking to the multitudes, Jesus begins to form a more intimate group of associates. And with the completion of this teaching, he calls on Peter to take them out to fish. So what does Jesus do? Of course, as I've said, he's the professional fisherman, right? He's going to do what Jesus says, but he doesn't want the crowd to think. I mean, I'm speculating, right? But it appears as though he doesn't want the crowd maybe to think that he doesn't know what he's doing, right? But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. So he's seen enough to know that the word of Christ is not to be ignored. But now listen. He's yet to see enough to know that the word of Christ is not to be questioned. Right, so here's the transition. Here's the key transition that's taking place in Peter's life, and has it happened to you? You know better than to ignore the word of Christ, but do you also know better than to ever question the word of Christ? Peter calls him master, so he recognizes Christ's uniqueness. He knows he should not ignore the word of this one who did what he did in Capernaum. But, you know, Peter's a fisherman. I mean, okay, you heal people, you preach, you drive out demons. Yeah, that's good, but I'm a fisherman. That's what I do. I love this. So Peter points to the night of hard work, toiling, catching nothing. So he kind of basically publicly questions the wisdom of Jesus' recommendation. And in fact, kind of treats it like a recommendation. You know, I think I like what Christ has said in this situation, and I see some difficulties with it, but I'm going to do it. And, you know, everybody here knows that I'm the one making the decision, and I'm the one who's in charge, and I'm going to take Christ's advice. And now, maybe overplaying this card a little bit, but I think that's the response we're seeing from Peter. So how often do we obey Christ in our actions, but in our hearts we really don't expect any move of God? Right? I mean, the gospel doesn't make any sense. Right? The Lord tells us life is a pulpit. He tells us we preach the kingdom of God everywhere we go. He tells us that we are to speak and live the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere we go. But it just doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, Jesus has not really ever been to my office. He hasn't been to your place of work. He doesn't know what goes on in your profession. He doesn't really understand what's going on there that much. I mean, he is the Lord of the universe. He's the King of Kings, but his throne is so far away. And what's going on down here? I mean, okay, I'll do it because he's Jesus, but I don't really expect to see much. Is that your heart? Is that how you feel when you share the gospel with people? You don't really expect to see much? Is that how you feel when you share the gospel with your family and you pray for your family members? You don't really expect to see much. You think the depths of their sin is deeper than Christ can send the gospel nets down to. Bach says, they had worked to the bone but had caught nothing, though night was the best time to fish. Last night had been fruitless. So Jesus' daytime request that they cast their nets has two strikes against it. The description of the pre-miracle conditions is common to these accounts and serves to set up the action's greatness when the miracle brings the reversal. Jesus specializes in underdogs, right? We can start going back in time together. So, Noah, how much chance did he have? That's quite a boat you got there, guy. Uh-huh. It's never rained. What are you doing? Right? That's a good one. Mm-hmm. What else? How about marching around a city with kazoos and blowing horns at it? That makes a lot of sense. Yeah. How about a midget of a guy with a slingshot going after a giant? That makes a lot of sense. Right? So if you try to interpret the situation based on what you know to be true in a worldly sense, in a fleshly sense, you will miss out on these great hauls. You will miss out on the stories of breaking nets and sinking boats that God can bring into your life. It's a thing. God sets it up and makes it look like something we understand better than Him. So then comes the astonishing catch. Here comes the astonishing catch. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. It's a frantic moment. There were a great number of fish. Now, you guys know I like to fish, and I have never been on a fishing trip. Now, of course, we fish in a different fashion, so it's not a perfect analogy, but I have never been fishing and not been able to tell you how many fish I caught. How many did you catch? A great number of fish. Well, how many was it? A great number, right? So these fishermen cannot count them, and they are frantic in the moment. These are strong, deep water nets designed for bringing in large numbers of fish, yet the nets are straining and tearing, and they're beginning to break, and they can tell if something doesn't happen, they're going to lose the whole haul. So they call their friends, and as I studied about fishing in the Sea of Galilee, it wasn't uncommon for two or three boats to work together to get the nets in. So, you know, think about that. Now, they had to tell the guys to come help them. They weren't prepared, were they? They didn't really think they were going to need help. They didn't imagine more than one boatload of fish. So it shows you that they were willing to do what he said, and they went and did their thing, but they didn't really expect this. They can't get the fish in by themselves. It's probably Peter and Andrew. They need help handling this blessing. They call to James and John, and so James and John come and help them. Well, they provide a lot of help, don't they? Because then both the boats start to sink. The boats are sinking. The nets are tearing. The blessing is so great that it has become a potential danger. The blessing is so great that it has become a potential danger to them. Do you see that? And so what you've got here is a group of astonished fishermen who are frantic to just get to shore at this point in time and not die. And yet, wow, look at all these fish. Who even knows what the financial outcome would have been of this kind of haul? I don't know, but it was a lot, I imagine. A big day. So the blessing, even for these experienced professional fishermen, was beyond their capacity to explain. They knew something miraculous had just occurred. The text said, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." So how does Simon respond? So he's preaching the kingdom, and all the crowds are there. Don't forget, the crowds are witnessing this. They're all seeing this. And what seemed to Simon, Peter, and all the fishermen like another great preaching episode has suddenly turned into something very personal. Their whole world has been impacted by this. So what does Peter do? Well, this is what happens. See, Peter's so... I love studying Peter. I want to be like Peter more in these kinds of ways. Look at what Peter does. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." There's no, "Oh, well, maybe the currents were different in the lake today." There's none of that. He is just acknowledging that something about this man is totally different. This awareness of Christ's greatness presses Peter to the ground. So that's the first thing to see, is that's what happens when you get close to Jesus. It just presses you to the ground. And this is the first time here in this exchange where Peter is, where we see him called Simon Peter. It's the first time the word Peter is brought in. It says Simon in your notes. It's the first time that Peter is brought in. This moment, when he falls down, he's called Simon Peter. And he says, expressing his awe, "Depart from me." So this falling down, this experience of Christ's greatness, the first thing that happens is that you will feel a need in your soul for separation. You've got to get away from this. This is more than you can bear. Like those nets felt like they were going to fly apart, like those boats felt like they were going to sink, the grace and glory of Christ coming in upon Peter, it's like the nets of his soul are going to come apart. He can't bear it. He says, "Depart from me." So this is a deep experiential awareness of the glory and greatness of Christ from being in his presence. And God unveils his presence. And Peter falls down at his knees and says, "Depart from me." And then here is what happens next when we're encountering God by his grace. First, we're in awe of his glory. We fall down and then immediately become aware of our own dirtiness. When we're in the presence of his perfection and his glory, we become aware of our lack of glory and our imperfections. And all I can say is, "I am a sinful man. I am a sinful man." It's always the very next thing we experience whenever God comes near. Our own sinfulness, our own awareness of our dirtiness and unfitness to be in God's presence. "There's something about you, O God, that is so different than me that I cannot stand near you. I cannot be near you. Depart from me." And this is called the fear of God. That's what this is called. This is what he does in human beings when he comes near to them. He puts the fear of God into them. You see, Simon Peter is experiencing the knowledge of God's wrath upon him just by being near to Christ. And he calls him Lord. "I'm a sinful man, O Lord." So it goes from master to Lord. "You've got some good ideas, Jesus. You're a great preacher. You've cast out demons. You're very powerful. You've healed everything. So I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to throw the nets out. But after this, I fall down and you are my Lord. And whatever you say, I am going to do." This is what has happened inside of him. This process is being carried out before our eyes inside of Simon Peter to instruct us to take a look at our own souls and ask us, how do you view Jesus? What has God done in your soul? Have you seen this in your life? Is this a reality for you that you have found yourself saying to God, "Oh, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, I'm a sinful woman, oh Lord"? So, is this what's happening in your life? And we see everyone who's there close to him that are a part of this fishing team All who were with him were astonished. It's not just Peter. Every single fisherman present is astonished, aware that only a might beyond human might can do such a thing as this. We studied about revival, listening to some Martin Lloyd-Jones sermons during our leaders' retreat over the last few days. And this is what revival is all about. Being near to Jesus, experiencing his presence by his grace. He unveils his presence. Revival isn't more of the presence of God in one sense. Revival is God's grace unveiling our hearts and minds to be aware and experience his presence. That's what happens here. And every single fisherman present is astonished. Bach says, "What a day at the lake. God is working through Jesus. The teacher has guided the fishermen to the catch, so he will guide them in other matters of a more spiritual nature. God, in all his power, is present and expressing himself through Jesus. Jesus knows their vocation better than do the fishermen. He knows their needs better too, even in the chaos and strain that following God often means there will be opportunity if one just depends upon him. He will prove himself faithful to us." So Peter has fallen down at Jesus' feet. He's undone. Reminds you, does it not, of Isaiah? "Woe is me, falling down." Jesus responds to Simon Peter, and the first thing he says is, "Fear not. Do not be afraid." Jesus comforts Peter's heart that is so aware of his own unworthiness and so aware of the uniqueness of Christ. He senses that gulf. Peter senses it. And Jesus is helping Peter not fear the great gulf between him and Christ. This is the first great fear that we all need. The fear of God must come in our souls first in order to follow Jesus. And this is what it means to fear God. This is where all humility and worship come from, is Christ pressing his presence into your soul. And then you need to hear him saying to you, "Fear not. Fear not." You know, it is a terribly frightful thing to be aware of God's presence and not be aware of God's mercy. And Christ says, "Fear not." And he says the same to us today, "Fear not." He has shed his precious blood, as we've already praised him and thanked him for today. He has come and he has died, Christian. He has died for you. Rely solely upon his blood. Rely only upon his perfect sacrifice. Don't rely on anything else. Hear the words of Christ again saying, "Fear not." And then Jesus goes on and he says, "From now on." And those words teach us about a new life. Jesus says, "Fear not. From now on." There's a new life for Peter. Peter does not need to be afraid of God. Peter can be a friend of God. Peter will be a friend of God. And thus, from now on, it's all new. It's all new. Jesus enfolds Peter into his future plans in spite of the great gulf between them. Christ has a solution for our sin. Christ has a solution for the gulf between us. It is the cross. And he has accomplished all that is necessary for us to know him and to hear him say, "Fear not from now on." Fear not from now on, Christian. From this point forward, fear not. And what does he tell him is going to be his life? The description of his life: he's going to be a fisher of men. From now on, you will catch men. So that's the story of our lives too. If we will hear the voice of God, we will be these same type of people who fear not. We trust Christ in his resurrection. We know that he has done the good work, the great work, the necessary work of saving us from our sins. And by his Spirit, we hear his voice today saying, "Fear not." We hear his voice even in this moment today saying, "From now on." Forgetting what is behind, pressing on towards what is ahead. From now on, you will go forth from this day, Christian, and you will be fishers of men. You will be in Christ's mission. So we need to see, though, that there's more here. The same kind of great miraculous haul will occur as Peter learns to be a fisher of men, as Peter follows Jesus. You see, this metaphor is not just about fish and men. You have to see the size of this haul and realize that this is about the whole world. This is about the whole world. One who can do such a thing as this can certainly cause our nets to overflow, cause your gospel nets to overflow in your life. Oh, but right, no, not me. No, maybe Peter, maybe somebody else. No, not me. Fear not. From now on, you will be fishers of men. So what happens from this point forward is that they're different. They're new disciples now. Listen, when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. This is such a clean break. There's no mention of writing a new will. There's no mention of getting their affairs in order. There's no mention of a cell phone call real quick back to Papa Zebedee. There's just none of that. It's just gone. And so the abruptness of this forsaking is important because there's probably something in your life that you need to abruptly forsake yourself in your own life if you will be brought into the presence of Christ and be convicted by his presence. There's something that you're holding on to instead of just being a follower of Jesus. These men left everything behind. They found all their past life and possessions to be as nothing compared to this man. And that's it. There's not even any mention of any conversation, weighing the pros and cons. They're just done. Everything has changed. And this is what happened when Jesus comes to us. When we encounter the real Christ, the living Christ, by his Spirit, we are done hanging on to ourselves. There will be a radical break with your selfishness and with your ugliness and with your impatience and with your unbelief and with your pride when Jesus Christ comes near to you. And it is the only hope for you to be changed is for Christ to come near to you. For Christ to come near to you. Christ, come near to me. Christ, show me your glory. Jesus, press your greatness upon me. Make me like Simon. Let me fall at your knees and say with an honest heart, depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. So each of you need to examine your lives, right? In what ways are you still stuck on the boat thinking that you've got Jesus at a disadvantage? Because the answer is it shows up in ways that you fail, that you have persistent sin patterns in your life. Right, and of course, the first thing is, are you a Christian? Right? I mean, I can't let any one of you sit here and just assume that you are a Christian and preach to you and just assume that you have been born again. That I cannot do that. I cannot assume that every single person sitting here has been under the regenerating, almighty, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. So examine yourself. This is what happened. Right? Now, did Peter sin and fail again after this? Sure he did. Right? So there's not perfection in this life. You're still going to fail, but what's going to happen is going to be this kind of radical break with holding on and making excuses to hold on to your sin. And so what replaces what we forsake? Well, if it's anything other than Jesus, you're missing the boat. They forsook all and embraced the enemy. Now, hold on a minute. Let me go back here. Let me look at the text. They forsook all and proclaimed postmillennialism. Wait a minute. Nope. Hold on. They forsook all and founded a family integrated church. No, hold on. That's not it either. Do I need to go on? I don't really need to go on, do I? See, we're about to be, Lord willing, in a building, in a public place. And it's caused us to rightfully step back and examine ourselves. And I tell you, church, I have repented of forsaking all and following whatever other than Jesus. I repent of worshiping doctrine. I repent of believing that these things are solutions. They are not solutions. They are fruit. They are fruit of following Jesus. The simplicity of the gospel is our only hope. Christ, Christ, Christ is where we must place our focus. And we will find that as we do this, our longing for the law of God to be shed forth over the land will be realized. Our desire for the glory of Christ to be seen upon all the nations will be realized. Our desire to see demonic deception gone, for babies to be rescued, it can only be realized through this great fountainhead, following Jesus. And I tell you, church, He is more than enough. He is more than enough day in and day out and for eternity. He is more than enough. Do not look anywhere else. You cannot be satisfied. But in Him you will always be satisfied. Beyond, your nets will always be stretched to breaking. Your boat will always be sinking as you fix your gaze upon Him. He's enough. So questions. And you'll notice I've changed that. It's questions to know the love of Christ. This year, I want you to know your church leaders are praying Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 for every single one of you and for our church. And you'll note that it is now also our call to worship. And I don't know when it's not going to be our call to worship anymore. Because church, what we need is the love of Christ. We need Christ to be dwelling in us by faith so that we are rooted and grounded in love. And that somehow in this great mystery we can come to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, the width, the length, the depth, the height, and that we shall be filled to all the fullness of God. So that we'll almost break and almost sink under the ocean of His love. This inner power must be present or we lose. We fail. We make others twice the sons of hell as we are. So, questions to know the love of Christ. Do you see here that Christ loves us by preaching to us? So when you are hearing and reading the Word of God, when you are hearing a sermon, when you're reading the Word of God, when you're studying the Word of God, do you receive the Word of God as Christ Jesus loving you by preaching to you? Okay? Because that's what's happening. You got to know that the reason you're there is to receive the love of God, to know Him better, to experience the fellowship of this mystery with the Trinity that He brings us into, to get into that. Jesus says, I came so they would know that I love the Father, for you to get into that, for you to experience that. That's, and He's done it. It's yours. It's established. But the Word of God just kind of pushes away all the debris and all the dirt of the Philistines that have clogged the wells so that we get to the pure water of Christ Himself. That's what the Word does for you, Christian. So you're after Jesus, and the Word is Him preaching to you. Now, do you seek for Christ to be always preaching to you? In other words, do you take His Word with you everywhere you go? Your relationship with Christ is going to show itself in your relationship with His Word. This is Jesus, the one who made you, the one whose Word keeps you in existence, the one who has died for you, and the one who suffered all that you deserve on your behalf. And He is speaking to you, and this Word is how He speaks to you. And so, therefore, if you love Him, His Word will be precious to you. Right? So you pray. Jesus, I say I don't love you very much. I love you, but I don't love you very much.
Love you too.
Yeah, love you, Q-man. Jesus, I love you. I do. I'm thankful. But you know what? I'm content to not have your Word in my mind and in my heart. I'm content to have places and activities that I don't, where you're not there. Coram Deo, right? Before the face of God. So you take his word with you. It means memorizing his word. It means putting it on note cards. You think the phylactery is just for Pharisees? Okay. No, they bragged about it. They wanted to have the biggest note cards, right? They'd have the placards and everybody sees how cool they are. That's just a perversion of a good thing, which is God's word with you everywhere you go. Give us a memory, primarily for that reason. Next, you grant Christ the pulpit in every place in your life. Peter, I want your boat for a pulpit, right? Terry, I want your desk for a pulpit. Mandy, I want your kitchen table for a pulpit. Clayton, I want your tractor for a pulpit, right? Kurt, I want your firing range as a pulpit, right? Are you guys following me on this? Ken, I want London as a pulpit. Right, the lab is a pulpit. Everywhere you go is a pulpit. If you will give it to him. Next. Are you like Peter, aware of Christ's uniqueness, yet needing him to dwell in you more powerfully so that you will go on to call him Lord, falling down and experiencing his divine majesty resting upon your own soul? Knowing your own unworthiness in a personal way beyond just an academic agreement. See, that's worshiping doctrine, right? Windows are made for looking through. Glasses are made for looking through. If you are, you ever had scratched glasses? They're no good, are they? You can't see anything. You bump into walls, right? It's terrible. That's what happens in the Reformed faith when we love our doctrine. We're staring at our glasses, and we're no good. It's idolatry, it's defective orthodoxy for us to love doctrine and not love Christ. No, he gives us the doctrine so we can love him. He gives us windows to look through and see the beautiful sunrise. He gives us glasses, praise God, so that I can read the sermon notes. If you're aware of your glasses, then they're not working very well. Right? So, look, here's the thing. You have to experience Christ in your life. And when that happens, these things happen to you. You'll call your friends, or you'll talk to your siblings, or you'll communicate with someone by letter. Somehow you'll say, I fell down before the knees of Christ today. Something happened to me today. And this is not about emotions, okay? It involves our emotions, but it's not a quest for an emotional experience. It is a quest for Christ. And when he comes near to you, you will know it. Has this happened to you? Is this the pattern of your life? You see, we are a part of this whole thing, the frozen chosen, and it is not good. We over-intellectualize our relationship with Christ, and we must repent of this. Oh, well, you know, he's on his throne, and this was back when he was on earth, and now we just kind of need to plod on, and eventually we'll get to see him someday. I got two words for you. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. You are quenching the Holy Spirit with that nonsense belief. And it's the dirt of the Philistines, and it has clogged the well to the good things that God intends for us to have right now in our lives. Jesus said, what is eternal life? Yes, we've got it in our liturgy, don't we? And when does that knowing begin? Well, I guess, you know, when we get to heaven. No. Well, I guess it begins when I study the Bible and I read the Bible and I memorize it and I agree with the doctrine. No. No, listen. Paul prayed, got on his knees. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all in heaven and earth are named. And what was his prayer? You know it. That we would have Christ dwelling in us by faith. That is not an intellectual statement. That is not, you can't memorize enough catechisms to make that happen. You are utterly dependent upon God coming and dwelling in your soul. And Paul, before he, that was the last thing he said in Ephesians before he went into the part about ethics. Ethics are important. You got to walk the way you're supposed to walk. Starting in verse chapter 4, he starts teaching him all of what love looks like in life. But right before he goes into that, he says, wait a minute, you got to make sure the fountainhead is in place. The fullness of God, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, how can that be? Well, that's what he prayed, and that's what we should expect, and that's what we call out to God for, and that's what God will do if we draw near to him. We should expect ripping nets. We should expect sinking boats. We should expect hauls of souls that make that fishing expedition look like just a little trip to the pond for some brim. Oh, he is mighty and glorious. So, Christian, I want to warn all of us, and I just see this in my experience. It is not an academic thing. It is not primarily an intellectual thing. All of that's important. We must study. We must be scholarly in our understanding of God's word, but it's unto knowing him. So if I write love letters to my wife, and then I come to the table with some flowers and offer to rub her shoulders or her feet, and she says, well, hold on a second, I'm reading these letters. And then I try to come again later, and she's like, hold on a second, I'm reading these letters. These are really good letters. And I sit there for days just waiting for her to let me love on her. She's not really paying attention to the letters, is she? She's missing the point of the letters, isn't she? See, that, Christian, is so much of what's happening in our lives. This book, the Bible, is given to us not to worship the book, but to get to the God who wrote the book so we can know him. It's mystical. It is something you cannot put into a propositional form. This is where I disagree with Gordon Clark. Not all truth can be put into propositions. Some truth is just love. It is experiential. You cannot describe it in a propositional form. And we have come to believe that as Christians. And so listen, what you need is Christ. What you need is Christ. Call out to him, and he will come, and he will touch you. And if you want questions about Gordon Clark, we can talk about that later. And I don't think Van Til had it all right either, okay? I don't know all that very well. It's confusing stuff. Ken knows it way better than I do, I'm sure. But it's about the knowability of God and the incomprehensibility of God. Both of them are true. And what happens as we get into this conversation of the mystical nature of knowing God is we have to allow the transcognitive aspect of knowing Christ to be a reality. We have to say that we can know God in ways that our mind can't get itself around. And if we try to limit Christ to what we can understand, then we won't go here. He has to press his glory into your soul. He has to fill you to all overflowing with all the fullness of God. That's what he has to do in you. Ask him to do it. Ask him to do it. Expect him to do it. Go out into the deeps and cast your nets in the deep and expect him to give you a haul. Do you like Peter? Next, limit Jesus to the spiritual and not also consider him as the expert to guide you in all of your life. Another way of putting it is, in what ways do you patronize Jesus by doing what he says but not really expecting the great haul? I think the one place that I see this the most is in as we consider the vocations of our sons. I think this is the one spot where pragmatism and not trusting the mysterious ways of Christ is most obvious in today's world. Now, Jesus, your word is all good, and that whole promise about seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you, I get that, but I don't know. I'm not so sure. Right, and you've heard me say it a million times, I'm not saying that these paths are always wrong. What I am saying is that I am identifying a pragmatic approach to becoming a man that doesn't trust Christ to tell you where to throw out your nets. that doesn't trust Christ to tell you how to be trained into the vocation that he has for you. We've got to do it ourselves. We've got to have it all mapped out. We've got to know ahead everything that we're going to be doing a year from now, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years from now. No. Follow Jesus. Joshua, my son, you follow Jesus. He will teach you. He will train you. He will show you the next step. I'll help you. Drew, you follow Jesus. Okay? Your mom and dad, they're going to help you. Okay? But don't you believe the lie that you've got to go walk some path in order to secure something for yourself. Right? Okay, Jesus, I hear what you're saying, but still, I mean, I got to make money. No, don't do that. I've said enough about that. In what ways, that's an example, it's an easy one, it's an obvious one, there are others. In what ways do you patronize Jesus by doing what he says but not really expecting the great haul? Do you have any breaking nets or sinking boats in your life? That's what happens when you're close to Jesus. When you're close to Jesus, there's going to be breaking nets and sinking boats in your life of various kinds. I'm not making any specific claims, but you will have problems in your life that are a result of blessings. You'll have abundance, you know, like where the cows are, it's dirty, that kind of thinking, right? So you will have problems as a result of abundance when you are close to Jesus and you're following him. There will be things happening. Praise God for that, right? Because we hear Jesus telling Peter to cast out the nets, and we don't even know what's going to happen. It's the same for us. Try me now in this. It's in our liturgy. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. When God pours out his blessings, do you expect the abundance to become another way that we have to trust God? So that's what happens in Christianity. When God brings his blessings as a result of being close to him and loving him, and worshiping him and following him, it becomes a problem. Ask him for that problem. Next, if this miraculous catch of fish stands as the metaphor for being fishers of men, what should we expect as we go forth in the power of Christ as fishers of men? A couple of tadpoles every now and then? No. No, I'm telling you, church, we have been deceived. We have had so many false views of God put before our eyes. So many distractions in our hearts, so much idolatry in our heart. Those who are pure in heart shall see God. That is a promise. That is a truth you cannot deny. And why are we not seeing God? Why are we not experiencing his presence? Because we are deceived. We are deceived. We are deceived. You are deceived. I am deceived. The church is deceived. That is why we're weak. And God must come and wipe it all away. There is a problem. There is a problem in your life. And in my life, in my family, in our church, and in the church today, the normal Christian experience is not blindness, deception, and fishing all night with no catch. That is not the normal Christian experience. Does God take us through those times? Yes. The normal Christian experience is fruitfulness, fruitfulness, fruitfulness. When the seed falls to the ground and dies, what happens? Jesus uses some math there, doesn't he? Right? Do you believe that? You see, we're quenching the Spirit. You think what happened at Pentecost was only for the disciples and the apostles? Do you think that Jesus, he only gives the Spirit in certain measure? Or does he give the Spirit without measure? You see, church, we have to have bigger expectations for what God is going to do in our lives personally, in our marriages, in our families, in our church, in our community, in his church, and in this world. We need to expect breaking nets and sinking boats. Does the power of Christ inhabit your soul so that you are aware of his presence as you preach the word of God, and so much so that you expect the winnowing power of the word of God to be present when you preach, when you speak the word of God to people in your life? You see, that's the confidence, that's the boldness that is the hallmark of the apostles. They are over and over again described as bold. Boldness means you have confidence in what you are saying and what you are doing. You know that it is true, you know that it is powerful. Boldness goes forth and does the job because boldness knows how to do the job. Boldness knows the tools will work. And when you preach and you live the gospel, you know that you are a winnowing force in the earth. It's not a maybe. It's not a maybe. And you have to be prepared to be that polarizing force in the earth, Christian. You can't walk into situations and pull back your boldness in order to make peace when you sense that what you have to say or who you are might be offensive to someone. You're not trying to offend them. I'm not saying that. You are loving Jesus. You're doing His will. Christians, we've stopped doing that so much. We've been weak. We've been afraid. We haven't given the pulpit of life to Jesus. Everywhere we go, we have to do this. Next, how does a fish provide its assistance to men once it is caught? It has to die. So we're compared to fish. I've already given you the seed analogy that Jesus uses. Do you love Christ so that you look forward to laying down your life for Him and His glory? See, this is the gospel at work. This is you taking up your cross and following Him. Right? So you look through your life. You see all the things that you love and all the things that you want to do. Amy Carmichael sitting on the shore in a time of spiritual crisis, praying, wondering if God is enough for her. And the ocean waves come in and she looks down and she sees all the little seashells being filled up by this ocean. And she realizes, yes, He's enough. Right? So you can die. It's okay. You can have nothing that you ever dream of in this life. It's okay because you have Jesus. And He's what you should be dreaming of anyways. Amen. What things of this world do you need to forsake? So you got to just be honest before Christ. Where's your love for Christ deficient so that you're clinging to your fishing boats? And what does it mean for us to forsake all? What does that mean? Next, as you consider Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, you think on Him. Do you find that He is dwelling in you by faith? So that you're growing in your comprehension of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Is this happening in you, Christian? Is this occurring in your life? People around you, they say, wow, I think I see the love of Christ dwelling in you. What does it mean for us to follow Jesus? Like the disciples that we see, do you find yourself quickly forsaking all and following Christ? You see, that's what happens. You love Him. You just want to follow Him wherever He takes you. Do whatever He says. Bring Him glory through your life. And all those things that you feel, those weights that are entangling you and that are pulling you back, He clarifies them, He shows them to you, and you hate them. And you go, oh, I'm not going to be a lazy person who hides in my room with a book anymore. I'm going to get up and serve my family. I'm not going to be a lazy person who stays in my bed until Mom finally gets me out of bed anymore. I'm going to get up, and I'm going to love Jesus in His word and in prayer, and Mom's going to find me, and she's going to come to my room, and she's going to say, where are you? And I'm in my closet with the door closed. So I can be alone with Jesus. And I'm only 11. Or I'm only 7. So what does it mean for us to follow Jesus? It's forsaking all and following Him. You can't get enough of Him. I'll end with this scripture from Philippians. What things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so thankful that you've died for us and that you've opened our eyes to our sin and shown us the cross of Christ, and that today, Lord, in your word, we've seen more of Jesus, the glory of Christ preaching to the multitudes, the glory of Christ discipling Peter and Andrew and James and John, the glory of Jesus bringing such a haul of fish, and the glory of Jesus comforting and calling and bringing them to follow him. Lord, we would do the same here today, Lord. We would do the same. We would have you, Lord, by your Spirit, come to each of our souls, even at this moment, unveiling your glory to us, resting the fire of your presence upon our souls, and like Peter, transforming us, Lord, to forsake all and follow you. Forsake all and follow you. In Jesus' name.